John chapter 4, verses 31 through 45. You can also open with your version of the Word of God to read along. But I want to start off with an illustration. This is something I will most likely do because I really like illustrations. One warm July night in 1969, over 600 million people watched Neil Armstrong take those infamous first steps on the moon and say, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." It took over 400,000 people working for almost 10 years to place a man on the moon. Legend has it that 7 years prior, in 1962, John Kennedy was touring one of the facilities at NASA, and during the visit, he walked down one of the miles of corridors and hallways and came across a janitor mopping the floor. "Why are you working so late?" Kennedy asked. "Mr. President," the janitor replied, "I'm putting a man on the moon." The janitor knew that there was a common focus and a goal regardless of the type of job that anyone at NASA had. It was to put a man on the moon. Have you ever been so focused on an end goal that every action, every thought, every moment was dedicated to accomplishing that goal? I believe that's what we will see in today's passage. Jesus was sent to do the will of his Father, and every thought, every action, every moment of his life was to that end. He has welcomed us into this long history of good gospel work, and the work will go forth and surely succeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, that throughout history we can see your people working for your good and working for your gospel. Lord, we thank you that you've invited us into that work. Lord, that we have your word, so we have the supreme example of Jesus that we can follow. We have your word that we can refer back to. We have stories that inspire and encourage us throughout all of history. Lord, I thank you for the mission of Jesus, that through him we can know salvation. Lord, and you brought salvation to the world. Lord, please be with me as I speak your word today. Lord, please let it be in truth and wisdom. And in your great, great name, I pray these things. Amen. All right, so turn with me to John chapter 4, verses 31 through 45. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage. I don't know if that's, Paul was just trying to give me the big chunk here, but we're gonna get through it. All right. So verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you've said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.' After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all they had done in Jerusalem and at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul preached this amazing encounter with a Samaritan woman where Jesus takes an ordinary meeting and changes her life. And that woman is so excited about meeting the Savior, she leaves her water jar, runs off to tell the others. She can't help but ask them, can this be the Christ? Her words sound as though there's doubt, but her actions tell another story. Her excitement in leaving her water jar, running off and inviting people to come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She knew this was indeed the Christ. And I just spoke to him. He's here. And the people were intrigued. They said, let's go see this person that this outcast woman is so excited about. If that's where we were, then let's also keep in mind where we're going. What's the book of John about? Just help us see the consistency and the beauty in the book of John. From our previous sermons, we all know that the purpose of John's writings are found in John 20, 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. John's writings are intended to drive us to the undeniable conclusion of the gospel, that Jesus really is who he said he was. And in believing in him, we may have life and eternity with our Father in glory. In today's passage, we will see the mission of Jesus. Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father so that the gospel can be sent forth through the believing of his word. Let's first turn our attention to God's will. In verses 31, 33, we see another example of the disciples not understanding what Jesus is talking about. Imagine that. They urge him, Jesus, please eat. We brought you the food. It's time to eat. But Jesus seizes the opportunity to make a point just like he did with the Samaritan woman. Although he was hungry, we know that from the previous passage, it was time to eat. The food was right there. He puts the focus on where it should be and instead directs the disciples' attention to the thing that he and the disciples should be about. He is using an intriguing response that elicits interest. I have food that you don't know about. You can almost imagine in your mind all the disciples stopping mid-bite, putting down their food, and slowly turning to Jesus. What? What do you mean? You just sent us to get food from the city. We came back. Did somebody else bring him food? That's when Jesus shares what is consuming his mind. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is putting the focus where it needs to be. How can I eat like at a time like this? There's work to be done. This is not a call to fast and never enjoy food. That's not the point. The point is the will of the Father is consuming Jesus. He must be about the will of the Father. Is your focus on doing God's will? What priority in your life is God's will? What should be the focus of doing God's will? How do we even know what God's will is? You've no doubt heard the cliche, put first things first, right? What does that actually mean? There's an order of things that, because we are finite creatures and we can't do everything all at once, we must choose to prioritize things. Although I admire my wife's ability to juggle many things in her mind, and I think that's not just my wife, I think that's all women, that there is still a first thing to accomplish. There's still a priority. The things that are important always rise to the top. Here's what we see in Jesus. He prioritizes before anything else, verse 34. My food is to do the will of who sent me and accomplish his work. This is what Jesus is showing his disciples is before everything and anything else. God must be first. His will must be done even before those things that we call essential. And let us not overlook a connection with the thing that we're calling essential, food. Jesus is doing this on purpose. He just finished talking to the woman at the well about quenching a thirst for all time with living water. And now he's making the statement about food and doing the will of his Father. Let me ask you a somewhat humorous, convicting question. What happens to your heart when you get hungry? Does the will of God take precedence, or does the word hangry mean anything to anyone? Jesus is so focused on doing the will of the Father and accomplishing his mission that he is making a claim that it is the food he lives on. It sustains him. It is essential to him. It comes before anything else. It consumes his mind. It drives his actions. It dominates his time. Earthly food is but a distraction to him at the moment. What God really needs is to do the will of his Father. How do we know the will of the Father? In Deuteronomy 8:3, we read, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might be known the man that does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." By reading and studying Scripture and knowing what he has revealed to us about himself, understanding the Father's character and the call to be holy as he is holy, his commands for obedience to love him above all else and others as ourselves, the will of God becomes clearer and clearer. We must live by every word that comes from the Lord so that we will know how to please him and give him glory in all situations. In Hebrews 1:1-2, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world." God has also given us the greatest example of Jesus by always being about his Father's business. In putting him first and by obeying him, this is not just taking him into consideration what God might want us to do, but by hanging on every word of what he has told us to do and seeking his glory in every moment. The will of the Father must be the first thing in our minds. It must be the thought before every action. Never lip service. It's always of first importance and must come from the heart of the person. Beloved, if you're struggling with the first step of understanding what the will of God is, start with submitting your wants, your desires, and even your needs to the God of the universe. Follow Jesus' example. Luke 24:42, we see a critical moment that reveals the heart of our Savior and his submission to the Father. Jesus has just walked with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. Minutes before he would be betrayed, sent like a lamb to the slaughter, and in verse 42 he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is certainly a moment that we see Christ fully submitting to the Father. He knows what is right around the corner. He knows that he will be betrayed and receive a punishment he does not deserve. He knows that he will experience a unique pain only known by him and will pay the penalty for all the sins of the saints. And yet Jesus, in his humble state, says under great stress and turmoil, "Not my will, but yours be done." Can you imagine being there to hear those words being uttered? Can you imagine seeing the Son of God, who deserves all glory, all majesty, all honor, and all praise, submitting himself to the pain, disgrace, and dishonor that was just before him because he needs to do the will of the Father? Brothers and sisters, this is terribly convicting. How often do we ignore the example of Christ and act as though obedience to God is a nice to have? That loving our neighbor just isn't convenient, so we don't. Or putting ourselves out there as a Christian might actually hurt our career, my status, or my relationships. it was the will of the Father for Jesus to seek and save the lost. It was the will of the Father that Jesus would suffer and die so that we could be reconciled to him. This is Jesus' focus. It drives him. He needs it more than he needs to eat. Praise God for his sacrifice of his son for us. So what is our application here? We weren't called to die for the sins of the people. We're not the only son of God. This is true, but we have to be, but we have been called by God to live a holy and righteous life, to be zealous for good works, and love God before all other things. How can a Christian submit themselves to do the will of God without having God be not just a consideration in every moment, but our foundation of the decisions that we make in every moment? A Christian can't do that. A Christian must be so beset by the love of God that the will, God's will, must be the principal thought as we live our lives. The question, what would God have me do in this moment to glorify him, must always be in our minds. This is what we see Christ doing here, and this is what we must do. So Jesus continues in verse 35. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Here we see Jesus not getting angry or frustrated with the disciples, though they don't understand again, but instead telling them that there is work to be done, and you've been invited to do that good work. Jesus was sent to do his work, and he will accomplish it. But there is and will continue to be gospel work for the disciples that have been and the disciples to come. That includes us. So verse 35 says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. This is showing us when the work is to be done. It's not 4 months from now. It's not tomorrow. It's not next year. It's now. Right now, Jesus is invoking a temporal image. He does this a lot. To drive an eternal imperative. He is saying, you can all read the crops so well that months ahead of time, you know when the harvest is coming. But look up, the fields are ready now. The gospel work is to be done now. Jesus is calling his disciples to recognize the urgency of the gospel work that is before them and to see now, right now, is the time for the harvest. The fields of people are ready to hear the gospel. And if it was true then, how true is it now? When we will, in the course of our lives, interact with many people. Some will have direct, constant influence over, and some perhaps a short conversation and just an acquaintance. Beloved, we must be ready to seize whatever opportunities for the gospel that we are given to us. However long or short of the interaction, we must be ready to reap the soul for God, to have the words of life for those seeking, to answer the cry of a person, what must I do to be saved? God is calling his people out of the world and using us as instruments of his reaping. Are you looking for the chosen? Can you recognize a soul that is primed by God's hand to hear the gospel? Are you ready to be used? Do you even desire to be the sickle in God's hand? Now is the time to do the work. Verse 36 says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. This is one of the great verses of this passage because there's so much to unpack here. Jesus first starts the sentence with already, meaning the work we're talking about has already begun. It's already in progress. There is something to be done here for the one that is reaping as well. They are receiving wages and fruit. They are being rewarded for the work that they're doing. But let's ponder this for just a second in light of God's redeeming work. We know that apart from God, Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. In our human state, prior to salvation, through God, though God was the one, so our human state prior to knowing salvation through God was one that was characterized, I'm back on track, as worthless, not understanding, not being able to do good. That was our prior state. We were incapable of doing anything good apart from Christ. But through salvation, through Christ, he redeems the whole man. Everything is redeemed, even our works. How gracious is our Father that he takes what was once worthless and not only makes it count, but also gives it eternal significance, so that we can now say, as Matthew 6:20 says, lay for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Furthermore, the works that we do here on earth are not just limited to the righteous things that we do for God's glory, but for the gospel message we proclaim about our God. There are many ransomed who have not yet responded. There are many that the seed has been sown, but the sprout hasn't broken through the surface yet. Are we looking for that work as well? Are you lending an ear to those asking questions? Do not sleep on your gospel post, but be vigilant to answer the call to those seeking. We must seek to accomplish the Father's gospel work. Christian, our work on earth has eternal significance. Let us be zealous for good works. Let us work with diligence and fervor. We're not just working for a measly paycheck, a corporate award, or a pat on the back and a fine job, son. You're working for the God of all creation. You're working for the Lord of life. You're working for the one that has redeemed your soul and has put you in the heavenly places. Our works are redeemed because of him, made possible through him, and they are for his glory. The message we proclaim can be used to do gospel work of saving souls from eternal punishment and reconciling those souls to our Father. Finally, the verse concludes with the phrase, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. And I believe this is speaking of the mutual work of the sower and the reaper. Think of it this way. In almost any job, there is an aspect of handing off the work to another. And an assembly line may come into your mind. As one worker on the line does their task, and they move on to the next worker to do their task, and so forth. When the product is finished and is put out for the purchase, both workers can take pleasure in knowing that they had a part in the work that was done. So it is the same for the work that we do in Jesus' name. Verse 37 continues this train of thought. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Brothers and sisters, we are closer to the end of the story than any of the other saints that have gone before us. There have been thousands of years of our fellow workers in Christ sowing. And we are truly the workers hired at the 11th hour referred to in Matthew 20. Yet we receive the same salvation. We've received the same reward as the ones that first came to salvation long ago. Jesus is associating us with all the workers who have come before us and all that will come after. That gospel work unites us all as believers throughout history. We serve the same Lord. We have the same salvation, the same Savior, and are all called to the same gospel work. What great work it is to be a part of. What a great heritage it is to be associated with. And what a great encouragement it is to see God's faithfulness throughout all generation. There is no doubt that God's faithfulness can be seen throughout all generations. I think this is very apropos as we began our new Sunday school lessons today. And we talked about church history. And one of the main things that Dale talked about was the faithfulness of God in the saints in the first couple of centuries of Christianity. Our hope for those lessons are to tie very much to this point, to show that God is faithfully working through the sowers and the reapers of church history. One such story I want to highlight is that of William Tyndale. You may know this story. Tyndale was born about 1494 and was an English biblical scholar and perhaps the greatest English biblical translator ever. His translations were the first English translations to draw directly from the Hebrew and Greek texts, the first English translation to take advantage of the printing press, and the first English translation of the English Bibles in the Reformation. Tyndale's translations were used as the genesis of other translations, one of which was the 1611 King James Version, of which its New Testament is estimated to be 83% of Tyndale's translations. Tyndale was seized in 1535 and charged with heresy in 1536 and sentenced to death. On approximately October 6, 1536, he was strangled to death while tied to the stake, and his dead body was burned. His last words were reported to be, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within 4 years, four English translations of the Bible were published in England, including the Great Bible of 1539, which was the first authorized edition of the Bible in English, authorized by the King of England, Henry VIII. There is no doubt that a large part of the reason that you have an English Bible in your hands today is because of Tyndale's work. While being associated to Tyndale's work and heritage is wonderful and should be remembered, while we might even be inspired or encouraged by this, while God has given us the benefits of reading of these courageous believers, there is one that is far greater to be associated with. And that is the one who spoke these words, Jesus himself. Verse 38 reads, "I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Through the mutual work of the gospel, we can associate ourselves with him. And we are a part of his work, and what a great privilege that is. That we might be used by God. This should astound us, that he would use what is weak to bring about his purpose. But this is the story of the church. God has been and continues to be faithful through his people. He uses us as instruments for his glory. In verse 39, the text turns to the gospel response of the Samaritans. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This passage highlights a few things about how the word goes forth and the result of the word in changing God's people. First, notice how the first group of Samaritans believed. It was through the woman's testimony. No doubt the woman described the whole story. Jesus came to this well. He didn't have a water jar. There was water. He told me something about water and thirsting. There was a lack of something to get out of the well. I didn't understand what was going on. But at some point in the story, the final conclusion of the woman is spoken. "This must be the Savior of the world." I've heard some fantastic testimonies, some amazing stories of conversions that captivate the mind, that are spoken with such fervor and zeal that you can almost close your eyes and imagine you were there, as if as if you were there, many of which leave you standing listening to them with your mouth open and your mind stunned. But Christian, if they lack Christ as Savior, they are just a yarn spun for your enjoyment. Beware the testimony that lacks Christ, for it has no power at all. Perhaps you must think about your own testimony. Where is Christ in it? Is he the hero, or are you? The Samaritans are so interested in Jesus, they ask him to stay with them for 2 more days. Finally, they've come to the conclusion he is indeed the Savior of the world. First, some were convinced through the woman's testimony, but even more were convinced through Jesus' word. Though different means, the gospel message was communicated, and the gospel may go forth. Perhaps it's a tract that's left on a bench that's picked up days later, read and believed. Perhaps it's, a children's book, such as The Chronicles of Narnia, as someone we know and love, in which God uses to change the heart of a man. Perhaps it's the slow and steady drawl of someone that over the course of their life, and looking back, it's obvious that God has changed their heart. Perhaps it's even an absolute abrupt change in an instant where the past pain or addiction are suddenly removed and are replaced with a desire to love Christ. The power of the gospel is not in the method of communication. The power of the gospel is Christ. He is the point. He is the essential element. He is central. He is the Word made flesh. If there is no Christ, there is no gospel. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Paul says the Jews wanted it their way. They demanded signs, selfishly wanting a Savior to come and conquer their oppressors. The Greeks sought a testimony of wisdom and reason. We heard about that today in Sunday school, where the Savior makes perfect sense to their debased mind. But Paul says, I have neither of those things. What I preach is Christ crucified. That's what I have, because that's the only message of the gospel. Through his death and resurrection, you might be saved. The unregenerate world does not want to hear Christ crucified. They want it to have it their way, just like the Jews and Greeks. They want to have a version of Jesus that makes sense to them. And I think that's maybe where we might be seeing in the last few verses of this message, or this passage. Verses 43 through 45. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in their own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all they had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Jesus leaves the Samaritans and heads for Galilee, and then we get this interesting little proverb about, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And I don't want to ignore this statement, so here's what I think is happening, because it seems like a contradiction with the next verse after it. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. We knew that from verse 9 of chapter 4. They had nothing to do with one another. Yet the Samaritans were the first people group in John to recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world. So it might mean that when Jesus is stating that his own people in his own hometown won't be the first to see him as a Savior, as who he really is, yet they do welcome him in verse 45. So what's the apparent contradiction? I think the reason for the welcoming is explained as we continue to read the verse. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. I think the Galileans are welcoming him for selfish motives. They are generally excited and welcoming because perhaps Jesus will do something beneficial and interesting for them. This seems consistent to me as we look at other passages in the book of John, such as John chapter 6, when at the beginning of the passage, Jesus feeds the thousands of people, but by the end of the chapter, they've all left because Jesus has revealed their true motives, a free lunch. Here we have another example of people coming to Jesus with their perceived needs and desires and looking to Christ to bend to their will. But in conclusion, Jesus only does the will of his Father. This brings this full circle. As we've seen in this passage, Jesus is centrally focused on doing the will of his Father, and we must be about that too. We submit our will and desires to God and instead pursue God through knowing him and following the example of his Son. We must be focused on being zealous for good works and proclaiming the gospel so that Jesus might be realized as the Savior of the world. I'll leave you with this. To do the will of God is to walk in obedience to God and do works for God so that the word of God goes forth. Say that again. I worked really hard on this sentence. To do the will of God is to walk in obedience to God and do works for God so that the word of God goes forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for the mission of Jesus, that through him we can have salvation. Lord, we thank you for his focus on his mission. Lord, that he was dead set to do the will of you. Lord, we thank you for your will. We thank you that it comes before us and you seek to save the lost. Lord, that you would take what's weak and outcast, Lord, but you would bring it into your family. You would redeem us and you would make us whole again. Lord, that we might be reconciled to you and stand before you with no condemnation. Lord, that doesn't make human sense, but through the will of you and through the actions of your Son, you have made that a reality, Lord. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the mission of Jesus. And thank you that through him it has been accomplished and you have graciously invited us into that work. Lord, I pray that as we hear these words, Lord, that we would be focused on looking for opportunities for the gospel, that we would be ready with every good work and good word towards others, Lord, that some more may be ransomed, that more may be brought into your family, and more might be reconciled to you. We praise you, Lord, for you are good in all of your ways. And in your name we pray. Amen.